Welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 7, verses 6 through 24. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, we thank you for your salvation through the cross. God, we thank you that you died for our sins. Lord, we praise your name that you will return again in glory. We thank you, God, for the resurrection. God, we pray for the persecuted church. We pray for those who are lost. Lord, there are many people right now in our lives who we can think of who are not following you. So, Lord, we intercede for them as we know you are from heaven. Lord, we praise your name and thank you, God, for every blessing you give. And we praise you through every difficult time. Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty over this world. We know, God, that we can always trust in you. In your name we pray. Amen. And now for the reading of the scripture. Genesis 7, 6 through 24. Noah was 600 years old when the flood came and water covered the earth. So Noah, his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives entered the ark because of the waters of the flood. From the clean animals, unclean animals, birds, and every creature that crawls on the ground, two of each, male and female, entered the ark with Noah, just as God had commanded him. 7 days later, the waters of the flood came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the sources of the watery depths burst open, the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that same day, Noah, along with his sons, Shem, Ham, and Jephthah, Noah's wife, and his three sons' wives, entered the ark with him. They entered it with all the wildlife according to their kinds, all livestock according to their kinds, the creatures that crawl on the earth according to their kinds, all birds, every fowl, and everything with wings according to their kinds. Two of all flesh that has the breath of life in it entered the ark with Noah. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered just as God had commanded him. Then the Lord shut him in. The flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The waters surged and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. Then the waters surged even higher on the earth, and all the high mountains under the whole sky were covered. The mountains were covered as the waters surged above them more than 20 feet. Every creature perished, those that crawl on the earth, birds, livestock, wildlife, and those that swarm on the earth, as well as all mankind. Everything with the breath of the spirit of life in its nostrils, everything on dry land died. He wiped out every living thing that was on the surface of the ground, from mankind to livestock, to creatures that crawl, to the birds of the sky, and they were wiped off the earth. Only Noah was left, and those that were with him in the ark. And the waters surged on the earth 150 days. And now I'd like to argue the main idea is as follows. In these verses, God sovereignly shuts the door to the ark and dooms the world with the great flood. Nothing is left alive but those found on the ark. Though the judgment was severe, there is hope demonstrated by the believing remnant that God preserved. Now let's move on to the exegetical portions of the sermon. So we see here in verses 6 through 10 that Noah is a type of second Adam. There's many parallels, in fact, between Adam and Noah. First, during Adam's time, God is going to curse the ground because of Adam's sin. And then in Noah's time, God is going to curse that same ground, only over the entire earth again, through the flood because of humanity's sin yet again. Both Adam and Noah are told to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. They're both given the same mandate. Additionally, God gave Adam plants for food, and God is going to reaffirm plants for food, but also adding permission to eat animals. God also made Adam and Eve in his image, and God's covenant with Noah mandated that life for life was due to man bearing the image of God, as we're going to find out later. We have Adam naming the creatures, and we have Noah preserving all the creatures. And finally, we have God sacrificing animals for Adam's sin to provide them clothes, and Noah is going to, when he gets off the ark, sacrifice animals after the flood. So there's a lot of parallels between Adam and Noah here. Now, we know that the flood occurs when Noah was 600 years old. And the flood literally is the flood of waters, the watery cataclysm, or the flood came, comma, waters upon the earth. So this is cataclysmic level of waters that's kind of being stated here. And we also have here Noah's obedience is depicted in detail. We have his Noah, his wife, his sons, and his daughters-in-law are all going to enter the ark, along with clean and unclean animals that are going to come without hurting. So there's even a supernatural aspect to these animals coming and boarding the ark. Now, what's also fascinating from a science perspective is we're going to see a new beginning of humanity of sorts. So how do we see this in science? Well, in males, there's a Y chromosome. Now, what's fascinating about this is there would only be one copy of the Y chromosome on the ark. That Y chromosome from Noah is found in his three sons. It's the same one that's going to be passed down. So we would expect all males everywhere on Earth to have a very similar Y chromosome. And in fact, that is what we see. We do not see a highly mutated. We do not see a highly divergent. We do not see multiple ancient forms of the Y chromosome. We see essentially one. Now, with females, it's a little bit different. There are up to 8 different X chromosomes, and we would expect even greater level of divergence and recombination in every generation, which we do see. But what's fascinating is the mitochondrial DNA. So the mitochondrial DNA is inherited from mother only, and it's all going to come from a single female ancestor in terms of Eve. But what's interesting is that at the flood, there were 3 potential sources of mitochondrial DNA. And what's really interesting is to this day, there are 3 mitochondrial DNA lineages all around the world, M, N, and R. And there's an extreme lack of diversity among these things. And scientists even postulated a disastrous bottleneck as the explanation for what had happened. And I would argue, along with commentators, that it was actually the Tower of Babel incident that caused the dispersion of these 3 lineages throughout the Earth. And so we see this reflected in the human population, which is really cool. The animals finally are going to come in 2 by 2, and then the flood comes. Now, in verses 11 through 16, we see a fascinating historical statement in a very precise account down to the day the flood occurred. And this is fascinating because, according to my knowledge, no other account of prehistory records events down to the day like this. And so this is begging to be considered as a historical account. You know, in the 600th year of Noah, the 2nd month, the 17th day. And in fact, what we're actually going to see is there's a fairly salient chronology of the entire flood year. It's right out in the open for you. And you're going to see multiple things referred to. In fact, how many days from this day and things like that. And so what's interesting also is that they didn't use our calendar year. They would probably start their year with the agricultural year, which would be autumn and essentially the sowing time in autumn. And you would have the flood then being in October. Other interesting things we see in these verses are the sources of water for the flood. And there are 2 main sources. There's the Tahom, the unfathomable ocean, the fountains of the great deep. And then there's the, quote, sluices, windows, and lattices of heaven, which would be the sky releasing its water in the rain in Geshem. Now, what's fascinating is the flood is going to be produced by both the bursting forth of these fountains hidden within the earth, which is going to drive seas and rivers to flood above their banks, and also by rainwater, which continued without stopping for a solid 40 days and 40 nights. Now, next the verses talk about the ark's passengers. There's a reminder, all the passengers on the ark, Noah and his families, all of the animals, okay? And on the day they finished, the flood came. And then we get a verse that I honestly had kind of overlooked until just recently. And I read it and I said, oh my goodness, this is divine intervention. God himself shuts the door. Noah doesn't pull in the door and close it. This isn't poetic. This is God himself shuts the door to the ark. This is like the point of no return. The doom of all those outside is now certain. You know, it's like a divinely orchestrated protection of the remnant. I mean, it's fascinating that you literally have God closing the door, like he's the one ushering everybody in, including Noah himself, right? And it makes sense because the animals are going in by his own direct interaction, and Noah goes in and God shuts the door. I mean, really interesting point to the story. And what's also fascinating is the different words for God that are used. So we actually see in the more flood aspects, Elohim being used just in the verse before. But then we see Yahweh being used in this verse. And so it's really exciting because this just throws holes in the JEPD theory. You know, they'd have to say, oh, all of these things are coming from different sources at different times, which makes no sense. It's just a fantastical thing. But it's also cool because the Elohim verses are really talking about God's being the awe-inspiring ruler who's going to bring this flood and judge the world. But then Yahweh is the personal name of God. It's the covenantal name of God. And that's the one who's essentially preserving the remnant. So Same God, but two different names reflecting the two different actions that he's got. So it's pretty cool there. Also, we have another verse from 1 Peter 3:18 through 22 that we need to read that talks about the reality of the flood. And I'll go ahead and read that now. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God, after being put to death in the fleshly realm, but made alive in the spiritual realm. In that state, he also went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while an ark was being prepared. In it, a few, that is eight people, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that he has gone into heaven, he is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers subjected to him. So why is this important? Well, Peter's entire argument here rests on the reality of Noah being historical and surviving a very real historical flood. And the argument is that baptism corresponds to the ark, that there was a salvific moment going on there, which is the same thing when people are saved from their sins. So it's kind of interesting to see how even later scripture relies on the veracity and historicity of the Old Testament. Now, in verses 17 through 20, we see that this flood is going to cover the highest mountains. Now, we have to understand that these are not the mountains at their present height. Mount Everest was created by the flood. It was not present during the flood. The earth was much more level, not flat, but it didn't have the types of mountains we see now. A lot of these were created by the flood. In fact, even secular scientists argue that the Appalachian Mountains, for example, are much older than the Rocky Mountains. Okay, so it's interesting to kind of see that, yes, indeed, some of these mountains may very well have existed before, but the ones that did were much lower. Now, on the summit of Mount Everest is a marine limestone layer with fossils of bottom-dwelling crinoids. So you've got marine creatures on the top of this thing. And these flat layers of marine invertebrates were pushed up at an angle upon the formation of modern mountains. And this is exactly what you'd expect for a biblical flood with massive plate tectonics and earthquakes and volcanoes going off. And so these mountains were rapidly uplifted after the flood. Now, what's also interesting is there's a number of possible sources of this earth water, if you will. And there's more than enough water in the oceans today to cover the whole surface if it were totally smooth. And here's part of this. The idea is, say, for example, things like the Mariana Trench weren't present, okay, in the original formation of the earth. And say, for example, or even that maybe there were things like that, but they weren't as deep. Well, say, for example, you had plate tectonics that kind of closed those up. That would begin to force that water higher, and you'd start experiencing massive floods. So it's entirely possible that plate tectonics literally pushing up all of that water that's kind of like on the surface but deep down, literally pushing it up onto land. Other possibilities that water is being released from the mantle. We know, again, that there's a lot of dissolved water in the mantle. So in other words, it's not hard to see at all how you could have a worldwide flood if you allow for catastrophic plate tectonics, which is really exciting because you can even see this kind of stuff. Now, in verses 21 to 23, we see the great burial of fossils. So the thing is the fossil record is not a succession of ages in time. Rather, it's just a sequence of burial. And so you're going to see that the flood was lethal to land-dwelling vertebrates, to people, to many sea creatures, all kinds of things. And again, what we're going to see is the burial. So what happens first? First, the fountains of the Great Deep Burst. This is going to generate underwater mudslides and turbidity currents. Now, what's going to happen with those is there are going to be huge amounts of bottom-dwelling marine life are going to simply be buried and fossilized immediately. And I would argue this is why 95% of all fossils are shellfish, as many commentators state. Fish, then, are also buried near the bottom of the fossil record. Why? They are the creatures that are the next lowest down in terms of these underwater currents and the burying of things underwater. Then you're going to see the amphibians. These are the creatures at the boundary of water and land. They would be buried next. And after that, land creatures would be buried. And so the fossil record actually reflects a successive burial of ecosystems as the flood encroaches upon the land from the sea. Now, what about this idea of blotting out of mankind? Well, the initial stages are going to be volcanic eruptions that are going to produce tsunamis. What's this going to do? Well, most people near rivers are going to be immediately wiped out very fast. Humanity is essentially washed out to sea, and it's going to be disintegrated before being buried and fossilized. So, you know, yeah, there are about 10 million people at the time of the flood, but there's nowhere near enough for us to expect any accessible fossilization. In other words, there might be fossils from people, but it's like finding a needle in a haystack in terms of getting those things. And again, most of them would have been destroyed because they are not going to be buried as much as they're going to be washed out to sea and just disintegrated over time. boats also are going to be destroyed. So we could expect a lot of the debris of the cities, a lot of that stuff, not much of it's going to survive. A lot of the stuff's just going to simply be carried out to sea and destroyed. Higher mammals, then, are going to be found higher in the fossil record due to their later stages of the flood and possibly fleeing to higher places before they also are eventually overwhelmed. Now, in terms of the destruction of life, there's some other interesting pieces to this. The Earth's rotation is actually going to generate large-scale circulating oceanic currents called gyres. And these are going to be above the flooded continents. And these gyres flow at 90 to 180 miles an hour over a diameter of 2,500 kilometers. This is going to cause cavitation. Now, cavitation is one of these really wild things that occurs because of the laws of physics. But essentially what happens is water is going to boil at low temperatures, and then it's going to burst supersonically, producing temperatures as high as 15,000 Kelvin, which is around 15,000 degrees Celsius, which is 2.5 times hotter than the surface of the sun. I'm going to go and read you a quote about one of these cavitation situations. Quote, after heavy discharge from spillway tunnels, cavitation tore away chunks of concrete, sections of rebar, and pieces of sandstone arced high above the river. This is some wild stuff. And so you're going to have this stuff going on. I mean, this is going to massively change the face of the Earth. In fact, I'd like to go ahead and read you a quote now. The ability of such currents, combined with cavitation, to erode huge volumes of rock and also to transport the resulting sediment and distribute it over extensive areas in a short span of time not only helps to satisfy the biblical time constraints of the flood, but also appears to be able, in a general sense, to account for the continent scale extent of many Paleozoic and Mesozoic sedimentary formations, as well as the evidence in many of these rocks for high energy water transport. So right there we have it. This type of stuff was going on during the flood. It's why the world looks so different. Also interesting is that the ark would have floated on top of the gyres, so it would not be affected. Now in verse 24, we learn that the floodwaters cover the earth. The conclusion is simple. There's nothing but water over the entirety of the earth. And the word gabar, which is used here, means conquered. In other words, there's no land exposed anywhere. The waters have conquered the land. And so the 150 days then that went by also included the 40 days of rain. So it was another 110 days before the flood receded. And what we're going to see here is, again, the judgment is a reversal of creation. This essentially takes us back to day three of creation. And with the landing of the ark, we're going to see a new day for humanity dawning. Now, in terms of exposition, I want to dive a little bit more into this idea of judgments as uncreation. Now, we've read in Revelation, you can read in the prophets, how God will make a land desolate. He'll remove the people, he'll make a land desolate, he'll remove the animals, he'll remove the plants, and it will be a barren land. And essentially, that's rewinding creation. That's removing the blessings God put on the land in the creation days and making it a barren wasteland. We see this in Revelation with certain nations and certain regions of the world in the millennial kingdom being made completely desolate, never to be inhabited again. And so again, that is a demonstration of God's judgment on an area. In fact, it's his most extreme form of judgment is essentially when he uncreates, or when he essentially relents that which he has done. Also, it adds new depth to the meaning of God regretted making mankind. That sentiment is not expressing God saying, oh, I wish I never would have done this. It's actually getting something I argue much deeper. He is about to literally unmake mankind in the surface of the earth. And there is going to be, in some sense, a new creation because the amount of catastrophic things that are going to happen to the earth in that time is going to make the earth look fundamentally different. There's also the worldview implications of a worldwide flood. So I want to talk to you about God's interaction with the world and his imminence through his actions, his judgment, and his word. So what we see here is not a God who is distant from the world. We see a God who is very active in the world. In fact, he's active both in his majesty, as we saw with the Elohim reference, and in his covenant, in other words, his relationship with humanity, when we see Yahweh being mentioned. And so what's fascinating about this is, unlike those who say, well, God is fully transcendent and doesn't interact, and essentially God created the world and then left it alone for all of time, and humanity just sprung up eventually. No, we actually see God taking a very heavy hand in the history and events of this world. In other words, he is showing himself to people, and this is fascinating. God, every time he acts, he is revealing something. Every time he acts, it's a form of divine revelation. He's revealing something about who he is, his nature, his character, and what his relationship with his creation is. And so we're seeing this here. We're seeing that God is holy, that mankind is evil and unholy, and that he then judges mankind. We're seeing that God has an intention and a purpose. We're seeing the teleology of what God is doing here. We're seeing that he is selecting mankind, that he is intending that there is going to be a remnant of mankind that will serve him, love him for eternity. We're seeing his intention to save mankind through the preservation of the messianic line. You see all of these things through the flood. We're seeing how God, when he judges, he brings good out of it. In other words, he judged mankind to remove sin, and then he provided for this, in some sense, new humanity. Now, the new humanity wasn't going to be much better than the last, but it wasn't to the level that that old humanity was, where nothing was evil but thoughts all the time. Okay, this new version of humanity still has a lot of problems, but again, it's not going to become corrupt in quite the same way that the old humanity was. So you start to see God's purpose, his teleology. You see the importance he places on mankind, being made in his image. He doesn't want to simply just wipe it out and end it. He is preserving humanity throughout this entire process. We also see the historical reality of the events of Genesis. We see that referenced in 1 Peter, that these are real events. These are real people. We are tied back to the family of Noah in some way through one of those three branches. We're all tied back to the family of Noah. And that's exciting. That helps us see humanity as really one big family in some sense. We also see the origins of mankind through that second Adam of Noah. We see the sinfulness of mankind even after, as we're going to see, Noah's sons go right back into sin. And then we're going to see the necessity of mankind needing forgiveness, redemption, and sanctification. You know, the bottom line is this, is that Noah was kind of righteous by God, but he was nowhere near perfect. He was still sinful. He was still condemned for his sins. He was still going to die. And so we still see that even in the midst of his salvation and redemption in that instance, man needed a deeper salvation and redemption. Man needed something at the soul level. Man needed something that was going to transform him. It couldn't just be a physical salvation. It had to be a spiritual salvation as well. And so what we're going to see is Jesus brings both the physical and the spiritual salvation. Jesus brings the resurrection, and Jesus brings forgiveness for your sins and a righteousness before God and justification, because he takes that penalty and pays it. In other words, in some sense, we could say that Jesus takes the penalty like of the flood, right? That's the full wrath of God. He takes that on himself in the cross. So, you know, Jesus is taking the full wrath of God on himself. Like, when you look at the flood, you should think, how is the flood similar to Jesus in his first coming? It's very simple. The penalty of the flood is essentially an equivalent thing to Jesus' death on the cross. Like, it's the wrath of God being poured out on humanity there, the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus. And who is benefiting? Well, we see those who believe in both cases benefit from that and are saved. Now, we also see the promise of redemption, a new start, a new day, leading to a new creation. You know, even in the first flood, we see that creation is going to look different, that the world is going to look different. It's going to be a different place. And we can expect the same thing when we return after the rapture, return with Jesus when he in the second coming, when he comes back, that this millennial kingdom, the earth is going to be different. Much like in the case of the flood, the earth is going to be different. But in this time, it's going to be better. Much, much, much better. God is going to, rather than, as with the flood, we'll live in a sort of post-flood world, there's going to be a tribulation, but he's going to restore the world after that and create a new heavens and new earth to fit the millennial kingdom. And so you're even seeing a little bit of that here too. Now, in terms of the Christocentric setting, we see Jesus, the Messiah, as the judge and redeemer. Again, all of this comes by the word of God. These judgments are coming by the word of God. Therefore, Christ is judging, and he is also saving and redeeming people, Noah and his family. We also see that judgment is always paired with the redeemed remnant until the final judgment. This is fascinating. No matter what evil befalls people in this world, no matter what evil happens in the world, God has promised in Scripture to work all things to the benefit of those who believe. And so what we're seeing here is, even though there is a flood, we're seeing that God is working that for the benefit of those who believe, who are the righteous believers who are Noah and his family. He's working for their benefit. Why? They no longer are going to have to operate in that evil world. Humanity is now going to come through them. Jesus' death on the cross. His death on the cross, very, in some sense, bad thing. Like, God's wrath being poured out on Jesus was not fun. That was not, quote, happy. That was not an easy thing. That was arguably the most suffering anyone has ever gone through in the entirety of human history. And yet, through that very brutal act of pouring out the wrath of God on Jesus, how much good was brought? The eternal salvation of all those who believe. I mean, you can't underestimate that. And so it's fascinating in these judgments. For example, judgment of the tribulation. A lot of people don't talk about this. Yes, the tribulation is going to be brutal. But if you look carefully in the book of Revelation, you find out just how many people get saved during that time. I think it's hundreds of millions of people are going to get saved in that final tribulation period. So when God does bring these judgments, there's always this element of redemption. There's always this element of salvation. There's always this element of the redeemed and the remnant through it. Additionally, this is going to carry all the way up and through to the Great White Throne. The reason why the Great White Throne is different, and it's different in a sense, the Great White Throne is the final judgment for all evil. So the Great White Throne judgment is going to be everyone who is evil, demons, humans, etc., are going to finally face judgment before God and be sentenced to the lake of fire. So the believers are not judged. They can't be. Literally, Jesus passed through the judgment for them. So the judgment is passed over Christians. It's passed over believing Old Testament believers and tribulation believers, etc. The judgment's now finally, final judgment's coming down on those who do not believe. And so even, I guess, in that sense, you still have a remnant passing through and then going to the new final heavens and new earth, the eternal state. So you're seeing these not just themes, but you're seeing these realities being walked out multiple times in history, which is very exciting. Now, in terms of application, I think one of the big ones is biblical worldview. When you look at things like the flood, it makes very clear the reality of human sin, the reality of our sin nature, the reality that we need a savior. It also makes very clear that a savior has come. Now has come. And it makes it very clear that our savior will come again to judge again the world in the final judgments, in the tribulation and the great white throne. And it shows the telos of God, the end directedness of God, the purpose of God. What is he doing? Well, he's building a people for his glory. He's rescuing those who are made in his image. We also see God's sovereignty over the world. We don't have to fear world events. Why? God judged the whole world in a flood. Every last person. Though bad things can happen, though it's not fun to go through bad things, though there are many tears to be shed for all of the evils in this world, I'm not afraid at large. Because I know that God is in charge. I know that he's sovereign. I know that whatever happens is going to work for the benefit of those who believe. And I know that whatever happens, that ultimately, he wins, he reigns. And this is very important because very bad things can happen. We've seen very bad things happen recently. And, you know, far be it, if they happened to one of us, that would be awful. But it is really important to remember that even when those bad things happen, and I say this from this perspective, I do watch as certain people stand up in the midst of these horrible events that can happen to people and say, but I'm still going to praise God. We have in Scripture people still praising God through persecution. We have in Scripture all of these instances where people still praise God. They still worship God. They still thank God. And we can all pray that if those types of things happen to us, that that will be our response as well, that we still praise God in the midst of difficulty. And so, Lord, we just thank you right now. We thank you for every blessing. God, we thank you if we don't have to go through those things, because those things are very difficult. We thank you. We praise you. But if we do, God, we will praise you anyway. And so, Lord, we even pray right now for people throughout the world who are suffering under evil regimes, who are suffering in evil situations. God, we pray for their release. We pray for their salvation, and we pray for their safety. Now, God also withholds judgment until the cup overflows and then saves the remnant in the midst of judgment. And so this is another fascinating thing. People are like, why doesn't the world end now? Why hasn't God returned? It's very simple. Two reasons. One, he's waiting for the cup to overflow. In other words, he's waiting for the fullness of the evil to be done. The second reason, though, is this, is because the fullness of the Gentiles has not come in. And so we know that until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, it's not over. So we've got this piece of it, too. And you can see this in the time of Noah. He waited until all of the righteous patriarchs died. Then the flood came, and he saved those who were still alive. And finally, this also calls us to look toward the rapture. There is a reality that we are in the time of Noah in this sense. We are calling out to people to get on the boat. It's very similar to Noah. We're saying, hey, everybody, get on the boat. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He is the only one who can save you from the coming wrath. Get on the boat now so that you don't miss it. Because when the next judgment comes, it will be so severe, people will wish they were never born. It is going to be the final great and terrible day of the Lord and the wrath to come. And so praise God that we have a rapture. Praise God that the church is what it is. It's the bride of Christ prepared for the wedding, not for the wrath. And in conclusion, I would like to say this. Though the flood was one of the most severe judgments of mankind, God used it for good. Through the flood, God preserved the messianic line and ensured that humanity would be redeemed by Jesus Christ in the future through his death on the cross for our sins. And now I'd like to close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for every word that comes from your mouth. Let us hold to the whole Bible. Let us not change, twist, or manipulate any of it. Let us hold to the truth that you have spoken. God, we praise you. We accept your correction. We accept your rebuke. And God, we praise praise you through it all. God, we love your encouragement. We live off your holy word. We praise you, God, through all of the good works that you've set in advance for us to do. And thank you, God, and praise you when they are done. Truly, God, to you is the glory, honor, and power forevermore. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. Hope you have a wonderful day.